Well, good morning, fellow biblical explorers. We're welcoming you back to another episode of Table Talks. We're continuing our study into the book of Nehemiah, continuing to look at rebuilding those walls, getting better acquainted with God and His will for our lives. And we're going to be continuing our look into chapter 2 this morning and Nehemiah's preparation. We did a little bit of look into this last week, but there's further preparation that has to be done to rebuild the walls. So before we get any further, let's grab our Bibles or our Bible apps and our favorite cup of coffee, and let's read God's Word together, shall we? In the book of Nehemiah chapter 2, we're going to be looking at the full chapter there, and it says this from the NIV. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought for him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before. So the king asked me, "Why does your face look so sad when you're not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart." I was very much afraid. But I said to the king, "May the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my fathers are buried lies in ruins, and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" The king said to me, "What is it you want?" And I prayed to the God of heaven. And I answered the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my fathers are buried, so I can rebuild it." Then the king, with the queen sitting beside him, asked me, "Well, how long will your journey take, and when will you get back?" It pleased the king to send me, so I set a time. And I also asked him, "If it pleases the king, may I have letters to the governors of the Trans-Euphrates, so they will provide me safe conduct until I arrive in Judah? And may I have a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, so he will give me timber to make the beams for the gates of the citadel by the temple, and for the city wall, and for the residence I will occupy? And because the gracious hand of my God was upon me, the king granted my requests." So I went to the governors of the Trans-Euphrates and gave them the king's letters. The king had also sent army officers and cavalry with me. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Amorite official heard about this, they were very much disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites. I went to Jerusalem, and after staying there 3 days, I set out during the night with a few men. I had not told anybody what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. There were no mounts with me except the one I was riding on. By night, I went out through the valley gate towards the jackal wall and the dung gate, examining the walls of Jerusalem, which had been broken down, and its gates, which had been destroyed by fire. Then I moved onward to the fountain gate and the king's pool, but there was not enough room for my mount to get through. So I went up to the valley by night, examining the wall. Finally, I turned back and re-entered through the valley gate. The officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, because as of yet I had said nothing to the Jews or the priests or nobles or officials or any others who would be doing the work. Then I said to them, "You see the trouble we are in. Jerusalem lies in ruins, and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, and we will no longer be in disgrace." I also told them about the gracious hand of my God upon me and what the king had said to me. They replied, "Let's start rebuilding." So they began this good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Amorite official and Geshem the Arab heard about it, they mocked us and ridiculed us. "What is this you are doing?" they asked. "Are you rebelling against the king?" I answered them by saying, "The God of heaven will give us success. We, his servants, will start rebuilding. But as for you, you have no share in Jerusalem or any claim or historic right to it." Well, my goodness. It's wonderful when we see God's word, isn't it? Well, we're going to be continuing our look into Nehemiah's preparation. And last week, we only got through the first point with regards to Nehemiah's preparation for the work. So this morning, after looking at last week at his preparation in the royal palace, we're going to be looking at his preparation at the ruined walls, and also his preparation of the remnant people who were left in Jerusalem when he arrived there. You see, there's further preparation that we want to see today, and we're moving now from the scene of the royal palace to the ruins of the city. Nehemiah received a burden from God, a burden to go, a burden to minister to the people of God, a burden to build up the walls that had been broken down. We saw that because of this burden, he had to be taking risks. Robert Louis Stevenson once said, "No man is any use until he has dared everything." Nehemiah dared everything because of this burden. He continued in prayer when the king asked him what he wanted. Nehemiah prayed. He looked to God to move. And then he recognized when God moved. I wonder, do we do that today? We pray for God to move, but then do we recognize when he actually does? Now, between verses 8 and 9, there's 3 months have passed. Nehemiah comes to the city of Jerusalem, that holy place. It's in such degradation. And we read in verse 9, it says, "So I went to the governors of the Trans-Euphrates and gave them the king's letters. The king had also sent army officers and cavalry with me." Now, the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me. He goes on this journey, finds the city and the walls that are broken down. And in verse 10, we find the first thing that Nehemiah encounters in the city. Now, Nehemiah had arrived on the mission field. The rubber has hit the road. There's boots on the ground. He's got to the place that God wants him to be, the place where God wants him to do this great work, the place where he will be the man for the hour. What's the first thing he encounters in that place? Opposition. Verse 10 says, "When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Amorite official heard about this, they were very much disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites. It grieved them exceedingly," King James Version said. And we find out as the weeks go on that these men, two of them, and the other man, Geshem the Arabian, that we'll read of a little later, these three men were the thorn in the flesh of Nehemiah. Immediately as Nehemiah came to the field of the work he had to do for God, he faced opposition. Now, if you're wanting to do anything for God, expect opposition. You've got to anticipate it. You're going to have opposition in that work. This is the first aspect of his preparation at the ruined walls. I wonder, do we ever include this in any of the preparation of our minds? What am I going to anticipate? What opposition am I going to anticipate? Do we anticipate opposition and what we're going to try to do for God? You see, opposition in the work of God often causes some people to say, "I wonder if I'm in God's will at all." One thing I do know is that right throughout the Word of God and right throughout the lives of great Christians whose biographies we can read, we find that whenever a man or a woman gets a burden from God, and whenever they start to pray through that burden, and whenever they start to take risks and start to see the answers and accumulate all possible resources and look for and recognize God's hand in it, those people will incur opposition. They will disturb the comfortable. They will disturb the complacent. We need to look no further than at the very person of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You know that like Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem, the Pharisees and the scribes were always chipping away and biting at the heels of Christ everywhere he went and whatever he did. Whenever you try to do something for God, you will anticipate facing opposition, and Nehemiah faced it. He faced it through Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant and the Amorite, and those two nations, the Moabites and the Amorites, were the thorns in the flesh of all of the Jewish people. What happens when you try to do the work for God that there is opposition that comes even from within the ranks, from within the walls of the church itself, of the Church of Jesus Christ? to those works from those who are carnal. Here is the greatness of this man, Nehemiah. What did he do? Did he say, oh, I can't take it anymore. I'm packing it in. I'm giving up. I'm quitting. No. He just pressed on regardless. Oh, you want to go to serve the Lord? Here in whatever capacity God has called you, are you ready to face opposition? Some people just can't handle it. But if you're going to handle it because you're going to be in God's will and you're going to get it, there'll always be opposition to the work of God. Someone once said that there is no forward traction without friction. So my fellow biblical explorer, keep on keeping on. Faithfully press on. There's a beautiful poem by Edgar A. Guest I read many years ago, right when I needed it, and it's called Don't Quit. It says this: when things go wrong, as they sometimes will, when the road you're trudging seems all uphill, when the funds are low and the debts are high, and you want to smile but you have to sigh, when care is pressing you down a bit, rest if you must, but don't you quit. Life is queer with its twists and turns, and every one of us sometimes learns that many a fellow turns about when he might have won had he stuck it out. Don't give up though the pace seems slow. You may succeed with another blow. Often the goal is nearer than it seems. To a faint and faltering man, often the struggler has given up when he might have captured the victor's cup. And he learned too late when the night came down how close he was to the golden crown. Success is failure turned inside out, the silver tint of the clouds of doubt. And when you can never tell how close you are, it may be near when it seems afar. So stick to the fight when you're hardest hit, and when things seem worst, you must not quit. Do not quit, fellow biblical explorer. Stick it out, and we will win. Hallelujah. The second thought that we see in Nehemiah stands out in the ruins. In verse 12, he had to contemplate sacrifice. He's looking around at the dereliction of the city, and he's losing sleep over the matter. It doesn't say, well, I'm going to take a couple of weeks rest and vacation before I start, but he is up for hours surveying the situation. Nehemiah was concerned when everybody else was at ease, but he saw more of the reality of the situation of the city of God at night than others did during the day, because it was at night that God gave him a great vision. I wonder, do you sacrifice? Do we sacrifice in our work for God these days? Do you run to work in the morning without consulting the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords about God's will for your life today? Do we do that? Have you come to the place of study and worship today and you haven't even opened your Bible and haven't lifted up your eyes heavenward to seek God's blessing of God, of His face? This is where it really matters. If you're contemplating serving God, there's times I find myself in a place where I'm so unworthy of serving God, but we're all unworthy. But these things that we can make the difference in, we are paying the sacrifice. And are we paying that sacrifice? Because here's what happens when we sacrifice. God cultivates a secret dwelling in His own heart. You see, God moved in on Nehemiah. God can move in on your heart and your life. Look what it says in verse 12. I set out during the night with a few men. I'd not told anyone what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. There were no mounts with me except the mount I was riding on. Listen to this. He'd been there now for 3 days in Jerusalem. He arrived there, and there's 3 days, and there's not a single word he speaks to anybody. He gets on a horse, and he rides around for 3 days and nights, and there's no luncheons. There's no city officials coming to greet him. There are no press conferences. There are no guided tours of the believers around the wall. There's just silence. The only dignitary that Nehemiah consults is the God, the great God of heaven. I'll tell you, there's so many lessons in this book, and it's going to take me an age getting through it all, but I don't want to skip over this one quickly. Do we practice the sacrifice of time alone with God, where God can speak to us? A time in silence, a time maybe in the early hours, a time when God can put something in our hearts that we cannot even express to anybody else. It doesn't matter the time of day. It could be in the early morning. It could be during the day when the kids are off to school and your spouse is at work in your home, or it could be at night. If we are wanting to do something for God, we have to be prepared for God to do something in us. In one of his poems, F.W. Faber said, "Whenever the sounds of the world die out in a soul, then we can hear the whisperings of God. He is always whispering to us, only we don't always hear because of the noise, the hurry, and the distractions which life causes as it rushes on." God cultivated secret dealings in Nehemiah's heart, and in verses 13 to 15, if you're prepared for God's work, you need to await a vision of the future and of the ruins. Verses 13 to 15 say this: "By night I went out through the valley gate towards the jackal wall and the dung gate, examining the walls of Jerusalem, which had been broken down and its gates had been burned and destroyed with fire. Then I moved on to the fountain gate and the king's pool, but there was not enough room for my mount, my horse, to turn around and to get through. So I went up to the valley by night, examining the wall. I turned back and I re-entered through the valley gate." Wow. Grasp the importance of this. The horse, some of you know what horses can do, the original four-wheel drive. The horse couldn't get through the rubble. The place was in such an awful state. He had to go back through the valley gate. He got a vision during the night of the ruin that that place was in. You can get a vision of the ruin of yourself. You can get a vision of the ruin of the world. You can even get a vision of the ruin of the church. In verse 16, it says that in that preparation, and when we get that vision of the ruin, we need to expect to be alone. He says in verse 16, "The officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, because as of yet, I had said nothing to them. I had said nothing to the Jews or the priests, nobles or officials or any others who would be doing the work." Nehemiah's preparation at the ruins comprised of anticipating opposition, contemplating sacrifice, cultivating a secret dealing with God in his heart, awaiting a vision of ruin from Almighty God, and then expecting to be alone in his understanding of it all. Where are you this morning? Where am I this morning in our preparation for the work of God? Let me leave you just in the last couple of moments with this preparation of the remnant of the people in verses 17 to 20. Here's a few things that he gave them. First, he gave them a frank appraisal of the situation. He said, "You see the distress that we're in?" And bam, 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 he went through it all. He didn't paper over the cracks. He told it like it was. And just in the same way that when you go to the doctor, you want to get the good news. There's bad news to be imparted. You want, "Give it to me straight, doc." You want him to tell you the truth. Nehemiah didn't believe in a one-man ministry. He should carry all this by himself. But he encouraged the other people to come that we may do more work together. I believe this, that whenever God starts to work, he starts to work in a small remnant of his people, just like here in Jerusalem. God gives a vision to a small group exercised of himself. And that was the same way with Elijah. Elijah was so depressed, he was ready to die. Lord, take my life, I quit. I'm here alone, I'm left. I'm the only one fighting for the cause. And God had to humble him and say, there are yet 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Are you going to give yourself, your own soul, a frank appraisal and assessment of its spiritual condition this morning? Do you ever have a special spiritual moment of truth where you take time to sit before God and analyze your life, your motives, your practices, and your habits? And do you tell it like it is, or do you try to explain it away when you feel convicted to do some strife and muzzle and muffle and that still small voice that says, you know what, that's not right. You shouldn't be doing that. You should be here. Well, the fact of the matter is that we need today a frank appraisal of our own situation, because that is what will matter when we get to the judgment seat of Christ. When Christ's fiery laser beam eyes scrutinize everything that we've ever done and said and thought, we'll wish we'd done it before him and sorted it all out ahead of time. Here's the second way he prepared these people. Not only giving them a frank appraisal that was necessary, but in verse 18, he gives them a motivational exhortation. Then I told them of the hand of my God, which was good upon me. God has put his hand on my life, Nehemiah says, and he can do the same for you if you'll give him your heart and give him your life over to him right now. He places his hand right upon you. Hallelujah. We think of these biblical Bible characters like Nehemiah, something out of Lewis Carroll's writings, something beyond us, that somehow these men were special. They were different than you or me. The psalmist says in Psalm 42, why art thou cast down, O my soul? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him. And when I read these stories about Hudson Taylor and Dwight L. Moody and Spurgeon and all the rest of these men of faith and people of faith, it encourages my soul. Because I can hope in God as well, that I shall yet praise him for his wonderful work in my life, if I give myself over to him. And isn't that not a motivating exhortation for your heart and mine today? Nehemiah saying, I want to tell you about the good hand of God that's been on me, and it can be on you too. Hallelujah. Then in verse 18, the second part of the last verse, that's an encouraging response from the people. They say, let's rise up and build. They strengthened their hands for the good work. Let's rise up and build. We're not interested in building an empire for the iron hall. We're interested in furthering the name and the gospel of Jesus Christ, winning them to Jesus on their level. Who will go with us? Who will say, let's arise and build? Who will strengthen their hand to do the work? How are you strengthening your hand this morning for the work that God has called you to do? Where are you? Are you anticipating opposition? Are you contemplating sacrifice? Are you cultivating God's dealings secretly in your own heart? Oh, there are many ways we could talk about how we could do that through times alone with God, as we've already spoken about. But are we doing it? That's the question. The predictable persecution came to then in verse 19. It's very telling, isn't it? The devil, when he faces us, he doesn't just give up after the first attempt. When Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem heard it, they laughed us to scorn. What is this thing you're doing? Are you rebelling against the king? Their first opposition back in verse 10 was maybe only their thoughts. They were grieved that someone had come to look after the Jews. Now, they're being outspoken about it. Who do you think you are? They're laughing at them. But the fact of the matter is, when you shipped up a gear spiritually, so does the devil. Remember John's words, you are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Hallelujah. Finally, after that predictable persecution, there's confidence in God. And Nehemiah goes on to answer them in verse 20. Then I answered them and said unto them, the God of heaven, he will prosper us. Therefore we are his servants and will rise and build, but you have no portion, no right in Jerusalem. He had confidence in God. God will prosper us. Hallelujah. He would not be discouraged by those who had no part in spiritual blessings. It's always the same, isn't it? But praise God for men and women who have confidence in God because they know God has blessed them and they have proved God. And when men like that and women like that and even sometimes Christians like that take a lead, people will say, we're going to rise up and build. Where are you? Do you anticipate opposition? Are you contemplating sacrifice? Are you cultivating God's dealing in your heart? Are you aware that you have to await the vision of spiritual ruin? Are you prepared to be alone with God? Are you? Will you give people a frank appraisal of the situation and be even to yourself? Are you going to accept God's frank appraisal of your life and your heart? Will you be motivated by encouragements in God's word? And will you take confidence in God? Does he have all of you? Are you completely surrendered to him? Oh, I pray that today we are all involved in the work in one way or another. I hope and I pray that we will all be prepared for the work that God has us to do. And you can do that today, my friends, by giving over your heart to God, giving over your heart and your life into God's word. Giving over your and surrendering your heart to him, asking him to forgive all of your sin. If you're prepared to do that, why not pray this prayer with me? Heavenly Father, I know that I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. I come before you right now, asking that you would forgive my sin. Come into my heart, be the Lord of my life. And Heavenly Father, in doing this, I acknowledge you now as my Lord and Savior, and I want to be prepared for the work that you would have me to do. I pray this in and through the name and glorious name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. May God bless you today, my friends. If you prayed that prayer, check with us in with us on our website at sawhitby.ca. Leave us a comment in the comment section. And if you want to pray, if you want us to pray for you, there's a prayer section there. You can ask for prayer. We'd love to pray for you. We'd love to pray with you. God bless you, my friends, and have a wondrous good day.